Well, thank you, as usual, to our music team. There is indeed a Redeemer. There is power in the cross. How else could 400 strangers gather together, become a choir to sing to the King of Kings? It was a wonderful time of worship. Well, can you recall a time at which you found yourself struggling to assemble something? Perhaps it was a new piece of furniture, a dresser, or a bed frame, maybe the dreaded barbecue. You had so many pieces, perhaps not the right tools, and you might have had someone watching you, offering what they believed to be helpful advice. Some of you have been there. Maybe you've had an experience similar to mine recently when you had to put up a tent without instructions or pictures. Yes, everything you'll need is in the bag, they said. It's really easy, they said. You wonder why they aren't here to help you. And as you begin assembling poles and inserting them into innumerable little fabric tunnels, clipping clips, zipping zippers, hammering pegs, swatting bugs, and yes, wiping away the rain that has started falling, your eye falls on a small, damp, little booklet with pictures. You feel renewed hope as you see that your disheveled-looking trapezoid should actually be flipped over, turned right side out, rotated 90 degrees, and it will become a three-room command center with attachable luggage storage pod. Yes, even with all of the right pieces and material, pictures can make all the difference. The same is true for the Christian faith. Everything is in the book, they say. But a library of right theology does not easily develop into a lifestyle of right practice without the visible display of truth in the lives of Christians. It is for this reason that God has given us so many pictures in his word and in creation. It is why Christ taught using parables. We are to disciple, to witness, to be salt, to be light, to an outward visible display of inner transformation. So today, I would like to look at a picture with you, one that is perhaps neglected or completely unfamiliar to you. But I believe it will be instructive and helpful as you aim to bring theological truth to bear on your daily Christian life. Our focus today will be the book, more aptly, the letter to Philemon. Perhaps more helpful for anyone struggling to find this book, it could be called The Page Before Hebrews. The letter to Philemon is a prison epistle, most likely sent from prison by Paul in Rome near the end of his first imprisonment, along with the letter to the Colossians during the early 60s AD. With only 25 verses totaling 335 words, this is a personal correspondence, and it is the shortest of Paul's New Testament letters. Let's read it together. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Many have asked, why is this short letter included in the canon of Scripture? The simple answer is, well, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and has the wonderful ability to show what the gospel-based faith looks like. It has been said that the letter to Philemon makes no new contribution to doctrine, creed, or ecclesiastical practice, that is, church practice. But it is Christianity at work. That is what I believe the letter to Philemon does so well. It is a picture to us of the gospel ministry of reconciliation. All of the theology of Colossians or Ephesians or Romans put in a bite-sized context in which we can see the work of the gospel practically in the lives of individuals. And so today I want us to study the three primary individuals in this epistle with specific focus on how they display this gospel ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation, you say? Well, a certain internet search engine was able to provide me with 303 million possible answers in 0.4 seconds. A fairly representative definition of most of those answers would be this: that reconciliation is the process of two people or groups in a conflict agreeing to make amends or come to a truce. Much could be said here about the many efforts in the world today to achieve reconciliation between racial groups, governments, or even individuals based on this insufficient understanding. The world of accounting gets closer. It says that reconciliation is the process of ensuring that two records are in agreement. But agreement does not mean the same thing as reconciliation when it comes to people, because the problem with people is sin, and we require a spiritual solution. Biblically speaking, reconciliation can be simply defined as an exchange resulting in a restoration to favor. An exchange resulting in a restoration to favor. This necessitates a spiritual exchange in order to restore a spiritual favor. This biblical basis and understanding of reconciliation remains the only legitimate way to address the consequences of sin. The only exchange that has ever occurred with the power to cancel sin and restore eternal favor with God was the death of Christ. That is why we call it good news. This is the reconciliation of the gospel, and it is this type of reconciliation that we will examine in light of the text today. For those of you taking notes, our three headings for today will be the gospel requirement of repentance, the gospel requirement of repentance, the gospel requirement of forgiveness, and finally, the gospel requirement of reconciliation. So let's look at our first individual, Onesimus, as we consider the gospel requirement of repentance. We are introduced to Onesimus in verse 10 as Paul introduces the purpose of his letter. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. We subsequently learn that Onesimus was a runaway slave from the house of his master, Philemon. He likely fled from Colossae to Rome in order to hide out in anonymity. Many estimates put slaves as one-third of the population of Rome at this time. While not without its own evils, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not race-based, as with later systems. So slavery at this time was largely seen as a just or fitting part of public society. Some of the ways one could become a slave was to be sentenced by authorities into servitude as punishment for a crime. Other slaves were the product of nations or regions being conquered. Individuals could be sold into slavery by their parents, or could even voluntarily become a slave to repay debt or avoid poverty themselves. We have no direct information to know about Onesimus's background or how he came to be a slave in the house of Philemon. But what we do know is that he fled. And in the providence and sovereign plan of the Lord, he came to meet the Apostle Paul, and through him was brought to faith in Christ. Look at verse 11, where Paul says of Onesimus that he formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. There's a wordplay here, as Onesimus was a common slave name, which meant useful. Apparently, owners would use the name in hopes of encouraging useful service. Here, Paul is saying, your servant useful, who was useless, is now genuinely useful. You see, since coming to faith, Onesimus has served Paul in such a way that the apostle describes him in verse 12 as my very heart. More literally, my bowels. Paul is describing that he loves Onesimus from the very seat of emotion and affection, from his gut, from the deepest part of himself. This rebellious sinner had been so changed by the gospel that he became servant-hearted, obedient, and repentant. One might say, but Adam, how can you tell he was repentant? How about the fact that Paul sent this letter back to Philemon on his behalf? Not good enough. How about the fact that Onesimus himself was the letter carrier? Flip over, if you will, to Colossians 4, verse 9. I'll begin in verse 7. You can flip to 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation. Onesimus was the carrier of the very letter that we're reading. The consequences for a runaway slave, needless to say, were very severe, potentially even deadly. And this man was so changed that he walked willingly back into his master's presence, believing it was right to seek forgiveness and accept any consequences which could be dealt to him. Just imagine that journey home. Was Onesimus the one to knock on the door? I can picture master and servant looking at each other. Then Onesimus producing a letter. Philemon's eyes would quickly scan it, and shock would come across his face as he realized its origin was the Apostle Paul. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation wrought by the gospel. What a beautiful display to each of us of our new identity in Christ. Each of us was useless, now made useful to a heavenly master whom we had before hated, and from whom we too had fled. You see, each believer, before he or she can truly be reconciled, that is, restored to favor with another person for their sin, they must be reconciled to God. They must trust by faith in the glorious exchange found only in Christ. Onesimus's heavenly reconciliation was the work of his heavenly Father. For we see in verse 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." Separated by who? The Lord. Indeed, it was the initiative of the Lord that preceded the faith of Onesimus. Even as he willingly flew, his course was irresistibly set by the eternal decree of God. Surely this reality is able to comfort some here today. Is there not a child, a spouse, a parent, a friend that you love dearly, who at this very moment flies from a heavenly Father? I have no doubt that it is intentional that we do not know exactly how Onesimus became a slave, what led to his flight, what he stole, how he met Paul, how exactly he came to be a Christian, how he served Paul, what his gifts were. We know simply that he was a servant, made useful. Be encouraged, Christian, for this is a picture of you. As Luther put it, we are all God's Onesimuses. So I ask you, is there a wrong you knowingly have not made right? Is there sin for which you have not sought forgiveness? If so, why do you not go and make it right? Without repentance, reconciliation is impossible. Through Onesimus, we have seen the gospel requirement of repentance and how this is critical, the first step in the gospel ministry of reconciliation, first vertically with God, and then second, initiated horizontally with Philemon. This brings us quite naturally to our second point, the gospel requirement of forgiveness, as displayed through Philemon. With our focus turned away from Onesimus and onto Philemon, I think it's necessary here to address a common misconception. Many have wrongly highlighted the focus of this letter to be the evils of slavery. Indeed, slavery has exhibited much evil. And yes, there are many biblical principles and implications that come to bear in opposition to slavery. However, I do not believe that this was the focus of Paul in addressing Philemon. Instead, see how Paul addresses the letter, not rebuking a slave owner, but instead identifying Philemon as, in verse 1, a beloved brother and fellow worker. Paul continues in verse 5 to commend the love and faith which Philemon had toward all the saints. Here is an exemplary believer who is identified as hosting the gathering, the church gathering in his home. Not only that, but we see further in verse 7 that Paul says, "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." This is the same word translated heart as we discussed and later see in verse 12 for bowels. Philemon has brought Paul joy and comfort through his dedication and service to the brethren, refreshing them in the deepest way possible. Not simply meeting physical needs, but caring and providing for them right down to their core. Philemon may have come to faith directly through the preaching of Paul, should he have traveled to Ephesus during Paul's stay there, or potentially as a convert of Epaphras, mentioned in Colossians 1, verse 7, who is the founder of the Colossian church. It is significant that throughout the letter, there is no sign or mention of wrongdoing on Philemon's part towards Onesimus. Even in its concluding sentences, Paul expresses sincere confidence of Philemon's obedience to his request and acknowledges that he knows Philemon will likely do even more than he was asked. Runaway slave aside, Philemon offers us a wonderful picture of the fruit of the gospel: love towards the body. However, the return of Onesimus allows us a practical window through which to see how this gospel love will fuel the ministry of reconciliation between slave and master. Look with me in verse 16, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." in a similar fashion to Onesimus being made useful through the gospel, Philemon's name is also relevant. Philemon is translated beloved. Onesimus has been made useful. And not only that, but he returns to his master, who he can now genuinely call beloved. This is a truly beautiful picture. Consider with me for a moment another picture. The parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. The younger son prematurely takes his inheritance and leaves home. Eventually, after squandering everything and near death, he overcomes his pride, humbles himself, and returns home to beg for work from his loving father, who graciously welcomes him home and even restores him to his standing as son. This is undoubtedly a glorious picture of the ministry of reconciliation. The situation here in Philemon reads like a commentary or application on this parable, though in some ways it is even more severe. Consider Onesimus, who steals money or property that he has no right to from his owner and then runs away. Eventually, after being saved, he returns home to his owner who, not bound by the love or affection of parenthood, could rightfully call for his death. But Philemon is to forgive his servant, embrace him as a beloved brother, which is an elevated position from the one that he left, and ultimately even absorb any debt for Onesimus's departure. If Philemon was instructed thus, as one who had apparently been guilty of no wrong or mistreatment in the affair, if even he was to forgive and be reconciled due to the work of the gospel, then how much more each of us? We can rarely be found so blameless in our dealings with others. We have, by comparison to Philemon, no leg to stand on in unforgiveness. Furthermore, Philemon forgiving Onesimus is a comparatively easy task when compared to the hardships that Paul has dealt with in his gospel service. We therefore have even less justification for our unforgiveness in light of Paul. But ultimately, Philemon, as we ourselves, was called to forgive in light of the hardships of Christ, suffering on our behalf on the cross. The necessary exchange to bring about the reconciliation that we will require with other believers has already been completed by Christ. The work done on our behalf by Christ to reconcile us with the Father will infinitely exceed and outshine any work on our part to forgive others. Let me ask you then, can you see any evidence of unforgiveness in your heart towards another? Has someone come to you in repentance, but you have denied them that which you have so freely received from Christ? Have you required a cost greater than that paid by Christ in order to earn your forgiveness? That is, have you sought restitution? So far, we have observed in Onesimus the gospel requirement of repentance, witnessing the ministry of reconciliation between God and man, as well as brother to brother. We then shifted our gaze upon Philemon to see the gospel requirement of forgiveness, observing the ministry of reconciliation active in a heart which is ready and willing to grant forgiveness when wronged, out of an overflow of thankfulness for his own reconciliation through the gospel. Finally, let us examine Paul to see the gospel requirement of reconciliation. Imprisoned in Rome, under a type of house arrest, the Apostle Paul describes himself in verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This description is seen only one other place in the New Testament, and that is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul clearly recognized that his imprisonment was for the sake of and by the sovereign will of Jesus Christ. Do you view your circumstances and hardships in this same light? Have you considered what sickness, what injustice, what trial you might be enduring even now by the sovereign hand of God? Can you joyfully endure it for the sake of Christ? We can learn much from Paul as he was made ever more tender through his sufferings. Notice here Paul's intense care in writing, his sensitivity to his topic and his audience. He begins his letter, as we have seen, by praising and encouraging Philemon, even highlighting that Paul considers Philemon to be a fellow worker. Imagine for just a moment how you might respond if you received a handwritten personal letter from the Apostle Paul identifying you as a fellow worker. Just wait till mom and dad see this. You would be overjoyed. Joy unthinkable. It's hard to comprehend. Paul continues his theme of fellow worker again in verse 6 with the word fellowship. And then once more in verse 17, we see partner. Verse 6, fellowship, is a word koinonia, that is the close association between persons, emphasizing what is common between them. This is specifically referring to the bond of Christian love enjoyed in the unity of the Spirit with other members of the body of Christ. Consider with me for a second the wonder of this Christian fellowship. Here we have apostle, owner, and slave, all brothers in Christ, each with affection, appreciation, and responsibility for one another and to one another. In similar fashion, we gather here today, individuals of varied ethnicity, gender, age, occupation, income, influence, responsibility, emphasizing what is common between us. And what is that? Reconciliation with God through Christ. We too have been made a partner in the gospel. As Paul calls Philemon in verse 17, partner is the word koinonos, one who joins in with another in an enterprise. This is to join in the business of ministry. Paul is acknowledging all that Philemon has already done for the building of the church, all of his love and his service, exhorting him to continue to keep this gospel ministry in full view as he considers his response to Onesimus. In fact, Paul might even be described as gushing, bordering on flattery in his treatment of Philemon. Except for two matters. The first, his character. As we see and know, he was a man of integrity and honesty. It would be unlike him to be dishonest or artificial in flattery. Secondly, and more importantly, the superintending inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The fact that Scripture is God-breathed, that is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, rules out any possibility that Paul could have been disingenuous in his praise of Philemon. It is these two anchors that help us to rightly orient our understanding of Paul's appeal. So look with me, starting at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. The word appeal here is parakaleo. This carries the sense of to ask, to urge, to beg, or even plead. But it's important to understand that the two pieces of this word, para, meaning from, with, beside, kaleo being to call or summon. So literally, this is to call from beside. This is the heart of exhortation. You can do it. We will do it together. We cannot help but see a wonderful display here of the Holy Spirit's role in reconciling man to God. The helper described in John 15, the paraclete, the counselor, the one called to be with each individual, not only beside, but within. Paul's approach is one of sincere care, love, and humility, aligning himself alongside Philemon, not manipulating, but empathizing. Paul could justifiably order or command Philemon in what to do. his apostleship, carrying perhaps the most significant authority possible, short of Christ returning bodily. But Paul lays this aside, appealing instead as Paul the agent, the prisoner of Christ. Paul puts forward the identity of one who has counted the cost and who has persevered despite hardship. He acknowledges that he is weak and feeble, having spent and continuing to spend his life in service of Christ. He effectively lays down his rights and privileges in order to model to Philemon what he is asking of him, to lay down his rights to restitution or damages from Onesimus. Paul is effectively building a gospel bridge of reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. We use bridges all the time without a thought to the engineering and construction required to assist us in getting from one point to another that we would otherwise have not been able to do. Paul has ministered to Onesimus, discipled Onesimus, prepared Onesimus to return to Philemon, written a letter to Philemon with a heartfelt appeal, offered to cover any damages on behalf of Onesimus, and even committed to coming to visit, effectively ensuring his commitment to follow this reconciliation through to the end. The man's hands are dirty. The man has sweat on his face from the work of the gospel. If that weren't enough, let us consider how little Paul stands to gain of an earthly sense from this whole affair. Onesimus is now a useful servant to Paul, his very heart. Look here at verse 13. I wished to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul did not put himself first, as it would have been easy to do. Easily could have said, no, my son, you don't need to go back. I will write a letter to my dear friend Philemon explaining everything and tell him how useful you are to me. Could have. Instead, Paul sends not only the letter, but Onesimus as well, as one of the messengers, a partner in the gospel, to carry his letter to the Colossian church, which gathered in Philemon's home, with an additional personal letter to Philemon, advocating for Onesimus, validating his salvation, validating his repentance and transformation, and finally, offering to pay Philemon for any wrongs out of his own pocket. The Apostle Paul did not have a lot of money, but he did have resources, and he was willing to use them. Paul puts his own relationship with Philemon on the line here for the sake of the fellowship between his two brothers in Christ. Why does Paul send Onesimus back in order that, verse 14, your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will? Because Paul knows that forced reconciliation is not real reconciliation. Onesimus must return in genuine repentance. Philemon must extend forgiveness of his own accord and not by assignment. This is intensely important to the body. To sweep things under the rug is not loving. Yes, overlooking an offense can be the glory of a man, Proverbs 19:11, but failing to address sin or avoiding hard conversations is in direct opposition to the kind of self-sacrificing gospel ministry of reconciliation that is being modeled by Paul in this letter. Another important consideration of Paul's approach is that reconciliation should be made as public as the offense. He directs this letter to Philemon. However, he includes Apphia, likely Philemon's wife, Archippus, potentially his son and fellow church leader, and to the church in Philemon's house. He also makes mention of Onesimus in Colossians, as I read, indicating that he will be able to tell of the whole situation in Rome. Paul is aware that the body of believers in Colossae will be equally surprised by the turn of events and the return of Onesimus. By including the body in the process, they will both be encouraged to receive Onesimus as a brother, as well as be witnesses to the grace and mercy extended by Philemon. They, like us today, were to be reminded of the work of reconciliation on their behalf. The inclusion of the entire gathering in the matter may also serve as additional encouragement for Philemon's obedience to Christ. Scripture is clear in Matthew 5:24 concerning bringing your offering that reconciliation is commanded, and therefore unforgiveness is sin. Considering Paul's example here then, are you aware of a relationship in need of reconciliation, but you have remained idle? Why are you unwilling to get involved? Do you still often consider how you have been reconciled to Christ? How should you live as a useful servant in light of this? What a wonderful picture we've looked at here today. We have seen the gospel requirement of repentance in Onesimus, the gospel requirement of forgiveness in Philemon, and the gospel requirement of reconciliation in Paul. As I close, there is no amount of theological precision in our church bylaws, no number of books on your shelf, no number of godly elders, no amount of giving, no individual giftedness that will protect the unity of this body in the absence of repentance, forgiveness, and the pursuit of reconciliation. This is the ongoing ministry of the gospel in our lives and in this church. This is the ongoing responsibility of every believer here today. There is often temptation to insert yourself into a passage of scripture, to presume that one of the people mentioned there is your honorary representative. Let me spare you the trouble of that ill-advised self-centeredness. Who are you to imitate in Philemon? Everyone. In saying that, I mean that you are to share the responsibility that each of these individuals bore. You see, in the letter to Philemon, the Holy Spirit has indeed shown us a picture of what the gospel ministry of reconciliation looks like, what it may require, how we are partners in the work, committed to the fellowship of Christ's body, the church. And so, will you, as Onesimus did, go in humble repentance to a brother or sister whom you have wronged? Will you, as Philemon did, forgive a brother or sister in love, with compassion, rejoicing in repentance and not restitution? And will you, as Paul, be a helper, an advocate for the repair of relationships, striving to reconcile man to God as well as man to man? These are the responsibilities of the gospel in our ministry of reconciliation to one another. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. We are so thankful for the exchange that has been completed on our behalf, made right with you, favor with you through Christ, not of our own doing. Father, help this to be living and active faith. Help our practice to match our theology, that we would be quick to repent, quick to forgive, and diligent to pursue reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.